I'll once again read the scripture we have been beginning each and every Lord's Day in our series of messages from Colossians. And of course, we're in the second chapter, and we have been focusing our attention on these two words that we have presented here that tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and some of the related doctrines that are drawn from Scripture, from circumcision and baptism. But I'll start in verse 8 and remind ourselves in the general context and where we find them. Beware lest any, verse 8 and following, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, we know that this particular passage, as we've seen, Paul is taking into consideration by the Holy Spirit the things that he heard regarding the church at Colossae, particularly those from the outside who wanted to divert the attention of the church, as has been from the very beginning, away from God's provision and God's salvation through Jesus Christ alone by grace. And so the whole chapter and what comes following, as well as that comes before, is centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that little phrase there is easily to be read over, but summarizes the whole theme and the point of what Paul has written in his writing. That you're complete in him, that is, in Christ. And he'll go on and speak more to that. And then, of course, he brings up these two enormous topics that we already, I think we've already dealt with sufficiently, hopefully, to establish from Scripture. That's what we want to do, establish from Scripture the true spiritual meaning of both circumcision and baptism as they relate to God's people, both in the Old and New Testament. Though the form has changed, we want to see what is behind the form and the meaning. And I trust that we have sufficiently, and certainly you could labor the point more, but as proved from the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that the meaning of circumcision and baptism are identical. They're spiritual, and they have relationship, again, to what God has done and what God alone can do by his grace and power through Christ, to cut away sin and to cleanse from sin. And I think we have spent enough time, and can certainly spend more time if necessary, but I don't think it's necessary, to show why the Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper in the Scripture, between the Old Testament dispensation of the church and the New Testament dispensation of the church, as we look at type, shadow, pictures, prophecy, and fulfillment as we look for the realization of all these things to be made plain. And that took years and hundreds of years, thousands of years, because men are not sufficient to have received it all at once, but to build the case for the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we have seen that in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews speaks of Christ as the high priest and the prophet at first, and then the high priest, and then the king. And that's what they had in the Old Testament. But it's all fulfilled in the glorious person and the final work of God through Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And next, so we have also seen the reason, I think, why circumcision gives way to baptism. The one bloody sacrifice and the picture of the blood to the washing with the regeneration of water. And so here, even in this passage before us, in those last two verses I read to you, reminding that we are the circumcised, tying us back in with the Old Testament people. And then I think we have also seen the oneness of God, the reason, not only the reason why one gives way to the other, but we've seen the oneness or unity of God, the unity of the message of God, the gospel, one of those nice and glorious passages that points that out, of course, is in the book of Galatians, when Paul instructs the church at Galatia, with the problems they were having, that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament and understood by Abraham and illustrated to the messages he received. So the gospel is one, the covenant is one, the message is one, the promise is one. Then I think we have advanced to the point in these messages, I hope, that we've seen and are seeing the spiritual implications of the promise. Now, when we say the promise, we're dealing with the promise of Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman who would come, that spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the seed of the serpent, Satan, as salvation triumphs over sin and death and the consequences of death and judgment for God's people in each and every generation, as he calls and separates a people out of darkness and death and brings them to light and light in Jesus Christ. So though the Bible speaks of promises, 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 we recognize all the promises are centered in what we call the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, that God would be a God to us and we would be his people. That's salvation. That's salvation. We know him because he has known us. We love him because he first loved us. So we see the spiritual implications of the promises, and who are the real descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which is Christ and his church, or the elect in him. Then I think we have made that connection. We've seen in the scripture that the promise of the covenant came within the framework of Israel, but there were those who were of Israel that weren't really Israel. And so we recognize, as the church in the Old Testament, we have the Israel of God in the New Testament, which of course is the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak about the promise, when we speak about the gospel, when we speak about the covenant, we recognize that the foundation of that is election. That election governs the covenant, election governs the promise, and God's design and God's purpose and plan trumps it all, and is the foundation upon which all these things rest. Then I think we've gone on, and then we've read in the book of Acts a connection between the Old Testament people, New Testament people, as we see in the previous readings that we have in our scripture lessons and references to that, particularly with Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord, and the Philippian jailer who is regenerated and not only saved but also baptized, both themselves and their whole households, that bring up, of course, the promise to Abraham that his relationship with God does not stop with himself but continues in generations, and that God is pleased to gather his people among principally the children of believers, among the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect seed. Now that does not teach, nor do we receive the idea and presume that all the children that are born in to believers' household are regenerate, or the spiritual seed of Christ, because we again read in the New Testament, as we study the Old Testament, we can say God preserved a line after Abel was killed by his brother Cain. We trace the God's people through Seth to Noah, and then we can go from Noah's children, way down to Abraham, and God is pleased many times, and in most cases, to gather to himself within the family of believers those that are saved, those that come to a knowledge of him through the Word of God. Now, there are a couple of passages that are important to look at. When we look at this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and what's interesting here is, again, the use of Old Testament illustrations, historic events with New Testament words. And it's looking back to Moses and those who were identified with Moses. And remember who Moses was. There's no greater person in the Old Testament that signifies the God and what he did for his people than Moses. Moses was considered the mediator of the Old Testament. He was in type and prophecy and shadow what the Lord Jesus Christ would be. Remember, it was Moses who told the people of God through the Holy Spirit that God would raise up one like unto himself, that his people, that is God's people, would hear and follow. Of course, which is a reference to one who is greater than Moses. Read the book of Hebrews once again. And as you make your way from chapter 1, chapter 2, it even reminds us of greater than Moses. Chapter 3, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. But Moses was a servant in the house, and Christ is the creator of the house. So greater than Moses came the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in chapter 10 we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Speaking, of course, about the great historic, accurate, real deliverance of ancient Israel, the sons of and the grandsons and great grandsons of Abraham and Jacob, and you know, the 12 tribes in the physical bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh, which certainly is important in the history of God's unfolding revelation of redemption, which was spiritually a picture of the greater redemption that came through the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3 it says, "We're all," which is an interesting word, helps us define what baptism and enlightens us to nature of baptism in the New Testament, "and who were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and the sea." Now, of course, when we speak about baptism, normally we speak about water, and when we speak about water, some like to speak about the quantity of water, and we recognize when we look back at this historic event, water never touched any of the Israelites as they were able to move from Egypt through the Red Sea that became to them a pillar and a wall on either side, and they walked on dry ground. So the water here is speaking of in the spiritual sense of baptism and identification. They're identified with Moses. They're identified with the truth of Moses. They're identified with the God of Moses as a people over against the other nations of the world. The only ones that had any water were the Egyptians, who were in judgment, drowned and overcome Pharaoh and his mighty army. So all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did eat the spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And we think about the water that God provided for them and the manna from heaven. These were real things, historic things. They're not made up stories. They're accurate and trustworthy, but those physical things had a spiritual meaning. And all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And that's a glorious statement, but then there's a little change in this, and Paul's perspective by the Holy Spirit. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And then he lists the number of those. Idolatry, the chief one, "neither be idolaters as some of them." As is written, the people sat down to eat, and they drank and rose up to play. Which I think is emphasizing that which took place at Sinai when Moses, in the plan and purpose of God, was delayed in coming down with the Ten Commandments. And when he came down, the people had a golden calf that spoke of absolute idolatry and the idolatry of Egypt, and were dancing around. And I think the whole idea is the immorality that was connected with a lot of pagan worship, and continues to be so, particularly in the New Testament, and it's so even today. And they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, so it connects immorality with idolatry, and fell, as some of them, 20, in one day, 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. So we recognize that within Israel, there were those of Israel, but weren't really Israel. And there were quite a few of them, though they were the physical descendants of Abraham and the physical descendants of Isaac and the physical descendants of Jacob, who the promise and the covenant and the gospel passed down from generation to generation, and God, who was pleased and continues to be pleased to bring salvation to whole households. But there were those who rejected that. Esau is an illustration. He rejected his birthright. And of course, as noted in the scripture, both in Old and New Testament, as one with the picture of Romans, there were the Gentiles grafted in the tray. But just because we've been grafted in doesn't mean we can be ungrafted in, because of the sinfulness and stubbornness of our heart, and cut off like the branches of the vine that bear no fruit, in the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in the gospel. And then again to Hebrews chapter 3. This is, of course, another illustration of the same thing. And there are many illustrations. You have to read the whole chapter, but let's say verse 13, but exhort one another daily what is called today, lest any of you being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sins, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? Now this is both a picture of the promised land, but it's not just a physical land, it's the spiritual land, and it's a picture of the heavenly land and heaven and the eternal rest that we have in God through Jesus Christ. But to them that believe not, for we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore, chapter 4, fear lest a promise, it's a promise, and we've already seen there's nothing wrong with the promises of God. The promises of God don't fail. The promise of God don't come short of God's design and ability. And of course, I'm always reminded through my own, you know, promises are made. Promises are made, but we don't have the ability or capability of performing. Now, that's chiefly seen through our political leaders who make all kinds of crazy promises and have no intent to keep up, but I think some might have the intent, not too many, but some might, but they don't have the ability, they lack the ability. They lack the ability. I think in my own life, and I think in my the life of my child. You got to be careful of the promises you make, because you just don't have, you plan to do it, but you come up short somewhere along. Circumstances, situations change. Things prevent us or frustrate us or keep us from performing those promises. But in relationship to God, and that's what we read in that ninth chapter, not that the word of God has none effect. God's word is true, reliable in all its parts and the whole, because behind it all, you know, the book of Hebrews, that's one of my favorite passages in the sixth chapter, where it begins in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heir. Oh, here we are, the heirs of the promise. What's the promise? Promises of God are yea and amen of Christ. Heirs among of the promise, the immutability, that's a good word. They change. What is one of the first characteristics and attributes that we recognize belongs to God? His unchangeableness. God does not repent, though at times the word is used, we have to understand it in a context. His desire, his will is always fulfilled. He does on earth what he does in heaven. The immutability of his counsel stands forever. He does his good pleasure, because being God, he can do nothing else, because all power and wisdom and knowledge belongs to him. He is infinite. See, what is God? He's infinite, unchangeable. See, one of the things the little catechism teaches us, is so important. Brief words, but so important. So the immutability of his counsel, his word, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, there is changeless things, it's impossible to God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, help. See, we need help. I need help, because I am weak. I am most fallible. I'm sinful, and I lack everything that I would hope to have or should have. I'm complete lack. I see it each and every day. And the older you get, you recognize the more things you cannot do that maybe you did, and yet you have complete lack of anything. What can you say? By two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. All these words present to us great ideas. To lay hold upon that hope, the hope of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise of salvation and the coming of Christ and the resurrection, not only of our souls, but our bodies. Yeah. The hope set before us, as it was set before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Paul and our spiritual forefathers and us, which we lay hold of, that hope set before us, which hope we has as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. So it's a beautiful passage because it speaks of the reliability of the promise. Now here we go back. I haven't finished with Hebrews. Let us therefore, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There's nothing wrong with the promise. And there's nothing wrong with the design of God. And there's nothing wrong with the purpose of God. And all will be fulfilled. The trouble is with us. The trouble with us and the understanding of that fulfillment, you say. For unto us was the gospel preached, verse 2, as well as unto them, the Old Testament people, those that came out of Egypt. But the word preached did not profit them. They had the preaching of the word, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That leads me to my second point this morning. Wow, that was the first point. That was a long first point, wasn't it? To the fact that God, going back to the premise, the theme of my statement regarding the promise and the seed of Abraham and the seed, the elect in Christ, and its relationship to identification of baptism and the household of believers and their children, that God has appointed not only the end of everything, he has appointed the means to accomplish that end. Everything he's appointed and ordained. Now you see that in that particular verse I read to you that I said I may reference again in Romans chapter 9, when Paul was pointing out the advantages of the Old Testament that they had. I get it? 9. They had the promises, they had the promise, they had the covenant, they had the worship, they had the law. And a little earlier in Romans, when Paul was speaking about the Jew and Gentile and showing them that the Jew is in the same position as the Gentile outside of Christ in sin and judgment, the objection could have been raised and was raised, as was raised to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are children of Abraham, and therefore we're all right. And he pointed out they weren't children of Abraham, and they said, well, what is the point of a Jew? And he says, well, in every way you had the oracles of God. God appoints a means to an end. One of the most easiest places to see that is the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. The book of Romans. That declares if you're going to be saved, if you're going to confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if that is so, of course, you have to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay. And how does that, and Paul beautifully, scripturally, logically, verse 11, scripture say, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, confounded, disappointed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. But not everybody calls upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How is that done? And then Paul presents that very means to the end. How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now you could spend time on each one of those questions and see from Scripture what they reveal in the unfolding of God's revelation, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah or Elias said, the Lord who hath believed our report. Because it takes spiritual knowledge, is being spiritually awakened and not being dead in heart and mind and affections and will, but you have to be made alive. And of course, that only comes by God's Spirit and God's design by the calling and regenerating of the Holy Spirit in the life of each one who's come to faith. So, that, and then this classic chapter, that's a classic verse that so many of the verses in the New Testament speak of, though then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We see it in the book of Acts when we go from chapter to chapter, and we see the missionary movement of Peter and Paul, and how God directed them to go to this place and to that place, but not to go to that place and to that place. Because God had in this place and that place and that place a people that he would graft into that great tree. I would have them and their children who would receive the promise, and he had prepared. But they needed in the means to accomplish the end, the gospel to be preached. And they, how can you call upon somebody you don't know anything about? The means. You know, our little catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that's part of the understanding of it in the back of your books in question 88 and 89. It says, ask the question, what are the outward, see, we're talking about an inward work of God that belongs alone to him, but how is it manifested outwardly? God is in control of the outward as well as the inward. Okay, and it answers the question how the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, the work that he had performed for his people. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinance, especially the Word, all of which are made effectual or accomplish the end design that God wanted to accomplish in his overall plan and for the benefit of those who will be accomplished in and for, all of which are effectual to the elect for salvation. And then 89 follows that. How is the Word, because we're looking at the Word here, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're born again, the Holy Spirit says through Peter, not by corruptible things, but incorruptible, by the word, silver and gold, but by the Word of God, which abideth forever. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The outward. You have to be taught the Word of God. You have to hear the Word of God. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Now, where does that leave me in my sermon? Well, it leaves me, as it does every week, short to accomplish the goal and get to the point that I'm trying to make. That's been made by many people, and it's made in the scripture. I don't have unlimited ability, and you don't have unlimited ability to endure hearing me all afternoon, because that's the way we are. But from here, Lord willing, I will proceed to the next point to show what both Romans 9 meant and what Genesis 17 meant, that the promise was unto Abraham and his seed, or his elect seed, and how that's brought to bear in the Old Testament, with some references that should be sufficient, couple to show, and from the New Testament, how that was accomplished and is accomplished both in Old and New Testament to the fulfillment of the promise. And that's as far as I can go this morning. Not that I have not prepared, and not that I have to refer to these little cards I have to make up so I don't leave anything out. But we'll read Genesis and Deuteronomy, a couple verses. We'll read a part of a psalm. We'll make reference to the Ten Commandments. And then we'll make a reference to just one verse, I guess, in the New Testament, because we've been illustrating this continually. Paul that writes to Timothy to show how this is accomplished and the important way, the means that God accomplishes is appointed to fulfill his word. He fulfills his word, and his word doesn't fall short. It's sufficient, and we thank God that it's sufficient to give us wisdom and comfort and hope, because God is God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same time, same place, next time, Lord willing. Let's pray.